And Lord, now as we get into your word, I pray as we get into Revelation 16, God, and we look at a very heavy passage of scripture, God, I pray that, yes, we would see what's coming, Lord, for those that reject you, but we would be built up and encouraged for those of us who run to you, God, before it's too late. Those of us who put our faith and our trust in you. And I pray that as we go to your word now, you would open up your word to us. Lord, that you would be the teacher this morning. And Lord, we are all ears to hear what you have to say. Let the Spirit say what the Spirit wants to say and give us ears to hear it. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. And we started last week the first three bowls of the pouring out of the bowls in Revelation. We're going to do the last four today in verse 8 to the end. But I want to read the first few verses starting in verse 1 and read the first 7. I think it's good to have a reminder of that and have kind of a running go and a foundation as we head into that. So it says this in Revelation 16 verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, as we get into today's passage, we're going to see these last few bowls, mankind has completely hardened his heart to God. Up to this point, God's been trying to reach mankind, trying to pour out his spirit, trying to even break mankind through the judgments that are coming on the earth. And oddly enough, another form of God's love and trying to reach them, because some people will never come to God unless times get hard. And so God is turning up the heat quite literally, as we'll see he'll do even more today. And then they have a choice. Will I harden my heart or will I soften my heart? And we all have that choice today. There are three main reactions when you hear the gospel. One is kind of neutral, not paying any attention, don't care either way. The other is you receive the Lord, you're excited about the Lord, you come into the kingdom of God. And there's a third and more scary reaction, and that is we harden our heart and say, I don't want anything to do with it. And that is who we're looking at today, those that have hardened their heart. And what we're going to see is they blaspheme God rather than repent. And what it teaches us is that a man's heart can go so far down the line that there's no chance of repentance and turning back. It simply now is set in stone. When you read about Pharaoh, it says Moses went to Pharaoh. And as Moses went to Pharaoh, it says, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it says like 7 or 8 times in a row. And then it says this very ominous verse after that. It says, then God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And what we see in scripture and what that word, when it says God hardened his heart, that word means to solidify a preconceived or a determined decision. And what it means is God will give us a choice. He'll give us a chance. He'll speak to us over and over and over. But there comes a point where we say no so many times that God says, if that's really what you want, I'm not going to go beyond your will. And I will grant you that, and I will harden your heart in eternal separation from me. What a sad place for anybody to get to. But that is who we're looking at today. They've come to a place where they've hardened their heart in that place, even to the point of blasphemy. Now, there's, again, insulting God and blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is really, again, if I could sum it up, it'd be the worst insult you could give to God. For example, a form of blasphemy would be rejecting Jesus Christ, the fact that God gave his son to die for the sins of the world, his own child, who was perfect, did nothing wrong. He gave his son, poured out the wrath that we deserve on his son, and said, if you'll just believe in him, I'll give you heaven. And then people say, I don't want that. And not only do they say, I don't want that, we're going to see here in Revelation, they're shaking their fist at heaven. We hate you, they're saying. And so it's a very dramatic rebellion against God. And there's really kind of a lighthearted insult, and then there's a heavier insult. I was reading this week about one particular individual that went to his pastor and said this, your sermon reminded me of the mercies of God. I thought it would endure forever. Samuel Johnson, who was a writer and basically critiquing another writer, said this. He said, your manuscript is both original and good. The parts that are original are not good, and the parts that are good are not original. And Charles Spurgeon, the famous British evangelist, said this, to his students at his school. Again, when he would teach, he had no amplification. So he emphasized how to use your hands and how to show things with your face so people could connect. And he told his students this. He said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, your ordinary face will do. Now, that's a lighthearted insult, and it makes the point. But there are greater insults, such as I also read about this week, and I don't know that it happened this week, but I ran across it, and it really goes right in line with what we're looking at, so I wanted to share it with you to show you the kind of heart that can lead to where we are today. A professor at Florida Atlantic University asked his students to write the name of Jesus on a piece of paper, place the piece of paper on the floor, and then stomp on it. While most blindly complied, some refused to do so, and one student actually complained to administrators. Initially, FAU defended the assignment and the curriculum which it was written into, which it derived. They have since recanted and apologized, and good for them for doing that. But it makes a point. There is the lighthearted insult and fun, so to speak, and then there's blasphemy of the Lord. And this is what's happening here today. This type of thing where people are stomping on the name of Jesus. And by the way, before we even get into this, let me warn you, as the church in the last days, and I do believe we are the church of the last days. I acknowledge that no one knows the day or the hour. But the Lord said, you should know the season. And he actually rebuked those in his day. He said, you can judge whether it's going to rain or whether it's not going to rain, but you don't know the signs of the times. Well, we should recognize the signs of the times. We're required to do that, and we should know that. But note this. The Bible says as we get more toward the last days, people are going to be stomping on Jesus, quite literally. What do I mean by that? There's going to be more cultural pressure to deny the Lord, to deny his word, and to go directly against his word. And they're going to try to pull you along with it. Make a stand. Make a stand. In love, speak the truth. That's the key. We love everyone and we stay in love, but we are to make a stand. And so we're going to see more and more of these type of things that happen there at FAU. They're going to be happening on a regular basis, and we're going to have, again, the pressure of are we going to make that stand or not make that stand. And I want to encourage you, pray about boldness now. Pray to be filled with the Spirit now. Pray about courage now, because when that moment comes and you're in that place, it's very easy to fail at that moment. The reason Peter failed and denied the Lord is because Peter was not praying, Peter was sleeping. And so we need to be men and women of God who are praying. Yes, we need our sleep, but we need our prayer even more. We need to be seeking the Lord. We need to know where we stand. We need to know why we stand there. And then get this, we need to have the power to be able to do it. And that is praying for God to fill us with his Spirit and give us his power. So that's where we are today, dealing with those who are blaspheming God. They're insulting the Lord. They're stomping on the name of Jesus. And as we saw the first bowls here poured out, let's set the setting once more. Remember what happened? Again, we saw that the temple in heaven was filled with glory in John's vision. And all of a sudden, this amazing, great and amazing vision of these angels come walking out of this glory from the temple. They stand in front of the temple, these giant angels with these giant wings wearing all white and glowing in their robes that they're in. They have a band of gold around their chest. And while they're standing there and just finished the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses for those who came out of the great tribulation that gave their life to the Lord after the rapture, they had just sung that song. The angels come forward. And while they're standing there, suddenly one of the cherubim from around the throne comes walking out of the temple from that light, that glorious light, walks up and gives them all a bowl. And they're holding this bowl. These are the final seven bowls of wrath. And you remember we looked at it last week and we just read it again. The first angel stepped forward, poured out his bowl on the earth, and everyone got these foul and loathsome sores. Again, what is that going to be? I'm glad I'll never find out, aren't you? And so they get these sores, foul and loathsome, does not sound good. Again, because they've been worshiping the image and they took the mark of the beast. Then the second angel steps forward in his glory, pours out the bowl on the sea. And imagine this, the entire ocean becomes blood. Now, what would that be like? All the animals floating, everything bloated, the stench of all this, horrific. It doesn't stop there. They're thinking, hey, at least we have the rivers and the streams. We can still get water. I don't know whether or not you can filter blood and get water or not. That's a gross thought, but if that's your only option, bottled water will be in great demand. And now all of a sudden, look what the third angel does. He pours out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. And so now even the waters on the land are polluted, and there's nowhere to turn for water there. So they're running out of sources. They're running out of life sources, and that's really going to come into play here when we get to the fourth bowl that's poured out. Because the fourth bowl they pour out is going to be a scorching of the sun. Now imagine, you have these sores. The last thing you want is the scorching of the sun. You have the scorching of the sun. You have no water. It's just building. And God, again, is, again, unleashing this wrath for those that have decided they're going to shake their fist at God and want nothing to do with him or his son. And that's where we take up here in verse 8. Notice what it says. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to scorch men with fire. You know, we hear a lot today about global warming. This is truly going to be massive global warming. And I'm not speaking lightly of that. I'm saying this is going to be a magnification of the sun. It doesn't give us the exact degree. It does tell us in another portion of Scripture that in the last days, the sun will get 7 times brighter, but it doesn't necessarily say it will get 7 times hotter. So some speculate that maybe that'll be during the millennial kingdom and will it be super bright and glowing during that time. I don't know. But either way, it may be tied to this right here, whatever the case may be. We know it's going to be very, very hot. And notice it says it scorches men with fire. Again, imagine the sores and the heat and the scorching. It says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over the plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, again, you would think, again, the thing they would do is be broken and cry out for God, but instead they've hardened their hearts so much that now they're insulting God, blaspheming God, refusing to repent, and being scorched with fire. You ever been somewhere where the air conditioning doesn't work? You ever been somewhere where the air conditioning works, but it can't keep up? I've never been out in the Sinai, but I've heard that if you go in the Sinai, even if you have air conditioning, it's like it's not even on. I mean, it's so hot in certain places, the air simply doesn't work. This is talking about a situation that there is no escape from the heat. It's impossible. There's nowhere to go. There's no place that's cool enough. It's going to be scorching men on the earth. And again, I think about what happens. You know what it's like when people just get a little bit hot? You're driving in the car. People are yelling at each other. They're blowing their... No, not you. I know that. But other people. They do that. Why? Agitation. Heat. All that goes with that. And so you're going to see people getting violent. You're going to see more just the rioting, the whole violence on the earth, all these things happening, the pain that everybody's going to be in. It's going to be a horrible time. Aren't you glad you're not going to be here? Amen. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not delivered from this yet. I make an appeal to you even now. Don't leave this place without receiving the Lord, because this is what's coming upon the earth. And even if someone says, well, maybe I'll die before this, or maybe I'll whatever, the bottom line is there is no escaping of the judgment of God if we don't do it through Jesus Christ. There's only one avenue to escape this. There's one avenue, and this is where pastors have to be honest, and we've got to be honest as believers. Listen, nobody likes to talk about this. It's not a pleasant subject, but if we love each other, and if we love the lost, if we love those that this is coming upon, how can we not tell them? How can we not warn them? But they won't like me. Yeah, but you know what? If they give their life to the Lord, they're going to love you, and also you're going to be able to go into the kingdom knowing you did everything you could do, and you told the truth. And so if that's you this morning, I make an appeal to you. Don't wait. Don't wait to see whether or not this is really going to happen and come to pass. Make your decision now so you never have to worry about it. And so again, they're blaspheming God. The heat is great. This is on top of the sores, on top of the blood. Can you imagine the stench? Think about how the earth will smell at that time. All the water is blood. It's going to be horrible. Now add some heat to that. This is not a place you want to be when this takes place. It goes on now. He comes to the fifth bowl. Fifth angel steps forward and pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. I find this ironic, and really justly ironic, in that Satan's desire is to have a kingdom of light. He wants to be like God. He wants to take God's place. And the one moment that he can try to shine on the earth by taking the earth over by his power when God allows him, it's a kingdom full of darkness. That's always the result of the enemy, a kingdom full of darkness. Now, I find it intriguing that after the sun suddenly gets real bright, it suddenly gets dark. I know what some of you science guys are thinking. Could it be a supernova? Well, if you really know the science good, you know it can't be, because again, literally a supernova would send so much radiation to the earth, it would boil us on the inside. And it would probably just destroy the whole planet if it supernovaed. So this can't be a supernova. And I'm not looking for a natural explanation. Don't get me wrong. This is the supernatural work of God. But I can't help but look at it and say, well, is there some phenomenon because of the brightness and the sudden darkness? The Bible doesn't tell us why it suddenly got dark. It's just that darkness came upon the kingdom. And can you imagine the increase in fear and agony? You've got the sores, you've got the blood, you've got the heat from the sun. Now you've got darkness on the earth, and you've got all this violence and all these things happening and the fear and everything that's taking place on the throne of the beast. And notice this, it says, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. You ever had something hurt so much you're kind of chewing on the edge of your tongue? That's not a pleasant thought. But maybe you have that happen. Maybe a sudden break, you know, of a bone or something that takes place. This is going to be something that they're going to be constantly doing because there is no relief from the pain. These sores that they get remain through the entire tribulation period. And they're gnawing their tongues from pain. And notice what they do, even as they did at the beginning. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, again, the same reaction. Rather than breaking and repenting, their hearts so hard, they simply blaspheme. Now, interesting here, when it talks about the throne of the beast, again, it's interesting. Where is the throne of the beast? Well, we don't know. Now, when you look back at Pergamum, we read early on in the book of Revelation, talked about Pergamum, and he said to them, I know where you dwell there in Pergamum, the place where Satan's throne is. Now, that's interesting because God identifies, at least during that time, Satan had a particular place on the earth. Today, Satan is a being that can only be in one place at one time. He can't be in multiple places. And he has places that he, again, focuses in on. And we could think of different places. Could it be China? Could it be North Korea? Could it be, we don't know where it is. But you look at some of the more dangerous and worst places on earth and you wonder where his throne is. But it's interesting, we know that it was in Pergamos in that day. And this is interesting to me because they found that throne. It was an altar to Zeus. And people from all over the world would come there to the altar of Zeus to worship Zeus there. Zeus was the ultimate Greek god in the Greek pantheon. He was the greatest of all the gods is how they considered Zeus. In the Greek, it was Zeus. In the Romans, to the Rome, they called him Jupiter, but the same god. And so people would come there to worship the god of gods, the god of the Greek gods, Zeus. And God says that's where Satan had his throne. So no doubt Satan was behind the image of Zeus and behind that, getting that worship from the world during that time. And I believe he's been doing that since, and he's going to be doing that all the way up until the very end, even to where he declares that he's God on the Temple Mount. Now, what's interesting about that throne of Zeus is the Germans, back in the early 1900s, they decided they wanted to move it. They somehow acquired it and decided they were going to move it from where it was to Berlin, Germany. There's a picture of the Zeus altar right there. That is the exact same altar that God is talking about in the first couple of chapters here, first three chapters of Revelation, where he talks to Pergamos. He says, this is the throne of Satan. This is the exact throne of Zeus. They went there, they dismantled it, took it apart, brought it back to Berlin and put it together. An amazing feat. But what's amazing to me about that, they brought it back in 1930. Hitler liked it so much, he had his architect build a model of that so that when he spoke to the German people, he could walk down those steps to a platform with the altar of Zeus behind him and address the nation of Germany. And that's exactly what he did. When you watch those videos and he's there doing his speech to them, he actually had this altar he would come down and speak to them from. And by the way, was that not in our day the throne of Satan? Over 6 million Jews. God makes promises to the Jews. God loves the Jews. Satan hates the Jews. And through Hitler, and I believe Satan working through him and behind him, killed 6 million Jews and almost took over the world. And had it not been for God intervening to stop it from happening, it may very well have happened. So very interesting to know that. So some would argue that, well, maybe today, because it's there in Berlin, that that's still where Satan's throne is. We do see it as leading the world now in anti-Semitism again. They're rising up to be number one in anti-Semitism. But at the same time, we don't know that. I don't think that Satan is necessarily tied to or connected to an altar of Zeus, but I do find it very interesting. I personally believe that his kingdom will be rather probably Rome. And why do I believe that's where the seat of his throne will be? Because again, there's going to be the revived Roman Empire in the last days. And so I think that's probably where it's going to be. Again, we don't know for sure, but either way, some interesting history for you in that and how you see Satan working behind the scenes through these false gods and through world leaders. We're going to be seeing that again through the Antichrist. And so now they too do not repent of their deeds. And now we come to the sixth bowl. Notice in verse 12, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. It's interesting. Again, they say that water is a natural barrier to armies. Not that armies can't get across water and go through water, but God is going to dry up the Euphrates so the armies from the east can easily come down as he gathers them to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, again, it is interesting today. They have built a dam in Syria at the upper portion of the Euphrates that if they wanted to, they can literally block off the water flow for the Euphrates. Now, will it be something where God pours out the bowl and stirs in their heart to do that? And that's how God does it. Sometimes God does supernatural things in a natural way. It could be. But then again, it might just simply be a drying up of the Euphrates. It may even have something to do with the scorching of the sun on the earth. We don't know. But it's going to dry up so the kings of the east can come down. The Bible tells us that it's going to probably be those kings of the east will fall in place. It'll be probably China and Russia and some others coming down from up there. And there's going to be some others coming up from the African continent being gathered together to the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel 11 gives us details as to why they're gathering, how God does it. tells us that there's going to be an uprising against the Antichrist. Those in the African continent are going to come up to fight the Antichrist. And those that are in the east are apparently going to come down to fight against him. So everybody's kind of turning on each other at this point. It would appear the Antichrist has lost a little bit of his luster by now. And so they're gathered together to fight with each other. But the Bible tells us that when they get there, they're going to realize that God is fighting against all of them. And they're literally going to turn and, it would appear from Scripture, try to battle God. Imagine that. They're so arrogant. They think they can fight God at the Battle of Armageddon. And remember, the Battle of Armageddon is much larger than just Armageddon. It covers about 180 mile radius from Armageddon down to Petra. It says the blood will be up to the horses' bridles for 180 miles. And so that's about the distance from Armageddon down to Petra, as the Lord's going to be defending the Jews that are hiding down there in Petra, as well as fighting against the armies that are gathering at Armageddon, with the battle focused and centered on Jerusalem. But again, you know, gathering these nations together, and they're going to actually believe they can take the Lord. Now, it's interesting. When you look back in history, what God is going to do, he's going to ultimately judge ancient Babylon. Remember, after the flood, they got off the boat and they built a tower, the Tower of Babel. And they decided, God said, scatter across the face of the earth and multiply. And they said, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to rebel against God's word. We're going to make our own kingdom. We're going to make our own gods. We're going to have our own government, our own economy, our own everything, and stay right here. And that's why God came down again with the angels and scattered them across the face of the earth, giving different languages. But it's interesting when you look at the history of Babel, as God is going to judge the ultimate Babylon, this world rebellious system. By the way, for the most part, all of our ancient religions, everything that you can trace back spiritual-wise that is false, goes back to Babylon. It all links back. If you go and follow all these different lines of these religions, they all go back to Babylon. And again, that is why God is going to deal with it once and for all. But it's interesting a lot of how the world's going to rebel against the Lord in the last days, because according to the Talmudic writers, the Talmud is a commentary written by Jews. It's not scripture, but it is commentary. And according to the Talmudic writers, when they built the Tower of Babel, they actually wanted to rebel against God and not just control the underworld. They believed they could actually fight against God and control the upper world as well. And according to their writers, history said they would shoot arrows at heaven that came back down with blood on them. Now, of course, we know that's not true. But that shows the arrogance of man thinking that he can do that and fight against God. That's going to be the attitude of these people. They're going to literally believe they can fight against God and defeat God. By the way, as a side note, maybe you saw that Amazon is building their new headquarters in Arlington, right across from Washington, D.C. And the big monument they're building out front is, guess what? Symbolic of Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Now, they say, no, it's not. No, it's not. But according to historians and writers, they say it is indeed a model that represents the Tower of Babel, which I find interesting because, again, Amazon and the one economy of the world, and the fact that they pretty much almost are the one economy of the world now, right? It's interesting to watch what's happening, and again, to watch how the enemy works behind the scenes in all these situations, and again, is reforming the world to be ready for this one world leader that God will judge when he judges his kingdom, and he brings them together so that they might come to this great battle of Armageddon. And notice in verse 13, he says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So literally we see this unholy trinity now spewing out these demons, performing these miracles and signs to draw the nations of the world together for battle. By the way, when somebody does a miracle, does that necessarily mean they're of God? Good answer. Because the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be a lot of false prophets that are going to rise up. Some of those false prophets will even be doing miracles. But I got healed at his meeting. He could be a false prophet and of the enemy. And how do you know? Well, how do we know, Mark? How do we know? The Bible says if they say anything that doesn't line up with God's word or goes contrary to God's word, who cares if they do a miracle? They're not of God. And we need to be aware of that as the church in the last days. Don't be drawn in by miracles. Miracles are wonderful. I believe in miracles. I've seen miracles. But miracles in and of themselves does not validate a person as being of God. As a matter of fact, here, the miracles are validated by them being demonic. And these demons coming out like frogs. Now, I find it interesting. They're coming out like frogs. I like, when I hear things like this, to do a little bit of research and see what I can find out. And I wish I had some great insight on frogs that I could tell you about. I did find a couple of interesting facts. You know, frogs, some of them can jump up to 55 times their body length. That would be like standing on the goal line at Neyland Stadium and you jumping all the way to the other goal line. That's how far that is. These guys can jump. But I did find out something else interesting about them. They do have 5 toes in the back, 4 toes in the front. And while I don't go too far with all the numerology things, God does use numbers in Scripture oftentimes to speak things and point things out. And God has assigned to Satan throughout the Bible the number 9. Find that interesting. I also find it interesting that when we lived in Santa Fe, again, there's a lot of spiritism in Santa Fe, a lot of really weird stuff going on. And when you go in some of the shops in Santa Fe where they had a bunch of this weird spiritism stuff, sometimes you wouldn't even know what's in there. It's not that we were seeking out, you know, weird shops, but pretty much everywhere you walk in one of them and they have frogs hanging from the ceiling. I mean, why are frogs hanging from the ceiling? And oftentimes frogs with wings. What is frogs with wings? Frogs in Scripture are symbolic of the demonic realm. Now, if you like frogs, you're not demonic. If you have a frog in your mulch garden, your flowers are going to grow and you'll be blessed of the Lord. Frogs are okay. Frogs are your friend. No problem with a frog. But they are used symbolically of the demonic realm. I don't know all the reasons for that, but here we see them leaping like frogs. Maybe it shows the fact that they have this ability to leap so well and go out into the world, get their message out, gather everyone together for this great battle here at Armageddon, these spirits of these demons, gathering the entire world for this battle that's going to take place. And then as we see these first 3 bowls today that we look at, before we get to the 7th bowl, there's this verse here that just is kind of thrown in that almost seems out of place until you understand this next verse, verse 15, was not written for those during the Great Tribulation. This is a verse written for you and I this morning. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is now giving us some encouragement. We're hearing all these judgments, all these things happening. And now this warning, this loving warning from a loving Father comes in verse 15. And he says this, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." Now that's how I know it's not for those during the Great Tribulation. How do I know that? Because the Bible says when the Lord comes for his church as a thief, it'll be the rapture of the church. That is, no one knows the day or the hour. Which, by the way, this is kind of neat. The Feast of Trumpets, which represents the feast of the rapture in the feast in Scripture. Nobody knows the day or the hour that the Feast of Trumpets starts. All the other feasts, they know the exact day that it starts. But they don't know this one. Why? They have it timed in such a way that they blow 99 trumpets and they watch for the moon, wondering if it's really going to start or not. But there's never a guarantee that that's going to be the day the moon's going to be full. So if the moon is not full, they wait till the next day, day 2, and they blow the 100th trumpet, because they blow a total of 100 trumpets to represent the feast starting. That's why it's called the Feast of Trumpets, which I find very intriguing, because the Lord said no one will know the day or the hour. And even the Feast of Trumpets, which represents the rapture of the church, in their day, they would tell you, when does the Feast of Trumpets start? They would say, nobody knows the day. Isn't that cool? So it's the same thing, and the only feast that's done that way. And again, he's going to come as a thief, the Bible says. Going to surprise us. That's how I know this is for us now and not during the Great Tribulation. Why? Because the Bible tells us that those that are here during the Great Tribulation, they will know the day of the second coming. To the day. How do we know that? Daniel chapter 9. It tells us exactly when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel and all their neighbors, this world leader out of Europe. I don't know why I point to Europe. I hope Europe's that way. It's not that way, is it? All right. I always do that. Europe. I'm a pastor, not a geography guy. But when he signs that treaty, it tells us it will be exactly 2,520 days until the second coming. Which means anybody here during that time can predict the exact day. That's why I believe in the rapture, and that's why I believe the rapture has to be before that day, or everybody on the earth will know the day and the hour. Jesus said nobody will know, which means it's got to happen before that. It's got to happen before that 7 years begins, or we can all go, I can tell you when it is. It's this many days. I can look at a calendar and put an X on it, and I will be right. And the Lord said nobody will know the day or the hour. Again, one of the many reasons I believe in the rapture, and one of the many reasons I believe in the rapture being before the 7 years, because then I could predict the day. But with that said, he says here, behold, I'm coming as a thief. The only thing that can apply to this is the rapture of the church. He can't come as a thief in the second coming. So now he gives us this golden jewel of a verse right in the middle of all this judgment. And he's speaking to the Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, and anyone that hears, because we won't be here for all this. He says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. That is before all this happens. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, you need some history to understand what's going on here. You see, they had priests, we would call them assistant pastors, who watched over the temple at night. And sometimes you would have a shift where you would have to be up all night long. Your shift was all night. You couldn't go to sleep. And so your job was to guard the temple, make sure nothing nefarious happened. There wasn't anything going on that shouldn't be there. If somebody came that needed prayer, you could pray with them. Whatever the case might be, they would guard the temple grounds. And then there was another overseer of all them that would walk around at night and make sure that everyone was awake. Well, according to history, there were a couple of times when it was hot, they would take their outer garment off because they're roasting and they're tired. They would set it beside them. You know, the night gets long and they would doze off. And so the overseer of the temple would come by. He would take their clothes, their outer clothing, basically leaving them kind of in their underwear, not quite like we think of today, maybe more like long johns, but not quite. So it wasn't total embarrassment like it would be for us, but it wouldn't be good. But he would take the clothing, then he would wake them up. And oftentimes the consequence was a beating with rods, and they had to walk home naked, so to speak, without their clothing. He said, you will never do that. You're supposed to be watching. And that was a real serious thing. They all knew exactly what this meant. You know, this is interesting today. Even in Israel, we were on a tour a few years back, and our tour guide, everybody that's in Israel has been in the military, except for the religious Jews, the Hasidim or Hasidic Jews. I'll get it right in a second. Everybody else has to be in the military. So our particular guide that time, he was a sergeant in the army. And yet he's now a guide. He's out of the army. And we're walking to Jeremiah's tomb, walking up this road. And there's an Israeli jeep sitting there. And the soldiers can never fall asleep. They're told never fall asleep. It might be your life. Because if there's a terrorist in the area, there's no greater prize than to take out an Israeli soldier. And to catch one sleeping, that's like gold to them, right? So we walk up by this jeep. And of course, I wasn't thinking this. I wasn't knowing this. And he just gets his hand and bangs it on the side of this jeep. And this guy wakes the guys up and he says, don't ever do that again. Wake up. It can mean your life. And then he goes on, now you'll see over here, we have this. And I'm like, whoa. Because they know how serious it is. And it really gave me a picture of what this is saying. Look, somebody could have killed you. Somebody could have hurt you. Something bad could have happened. You're representing God. Here's the point. Now that you see what's going to be happening in the world, make sure you have on the robes of righteousness, the clothing of Christ, and do not fall asleep. What he's saying to us in this is, I'm showing you what's going to happen, the Lord would say. And now I'm giving a special message before anybody gets there. Wake up. Be awake. If you find yourself this morning with your garments rolled up beside you and you're napping, I'm not talking about during the service. I get that can happen. And I wouldn't call you out for that. Although it would be funny to all get up and quietly sneak out and make you think the rapture happened. It's what you get, man. It's what you get. I'm just kidding. But the message to us is this, guys, be awake. Now's not a time to take the outer garment off and get lazy and start kind of dabbling in sin. Start going to sleep spiritually and have the Lord come by and say, why weren't you ready? And then we're ashamed at his coming. Let's be those that have eyes wide open and rejoice at his coming because he's warned us. And then he says in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon, or the hill, Harmageddo, the hill of Megiddo. Again, this battlefield, one that Napoleon called the most natural and greatest battlefield of all the earth. It's some 14 miles wide and some 20 miles long. A beautiful battlefield. Again, remember, it's going to be spread out from there all the way down to Petra, I believe, what we see in the scriptures here in Isaiah 63 and other places. But either way, they're going to be gathered there, and now they're in place for God to bring this final judgment. Now we come to the seventh bowl, and this is the one that wraps everything up. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And it's God saying, now your kingdom once and for all is done. And God pours out his wrath on the kingdom of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And a loud voice came out of the temple. God now speaking loudly from the temple, from the throne saying, it is done. Does that ring any bells? Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. And now we see it is finished. It is done. What is my point? What is the point I think he's saying here? Here's the bottom line. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, what he had just done, he had just paid for all of our sins and all the wrath from God had been poured on him. Remember, the Bible says that all the wrath of God was poured on him in a moment of time, every bit of it. And that's why Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It wasn't just the cross and the beating. Certainly, he didn't look forward to that. But his greatest anxiety was over the sins of the world being poured out on him, having to endure everything we just read, plus more, in a moment of time, somehow, was poured out on the Lord. And he took that for you, and he took that for me, so that we wouldn't have to be punished that way. And he said, now it's finished. If you simply come to me, I'll pay for it. It's done. But if you don't pay for it, you're going to have to one day. And here's the sad thing. not only will those who reject his on the cross, it is finished, have to now face this, it is done, when it's poured out in the air from heaven in the seventh bowl, not only are they going to have the full wrath of God poured out on them, but even though they pay for it, even as the Lord paid for it, they can't pay for it, they'll still end up separated eternally from God. Their judgment will still be the lake of fire because they didn't go through the cross. And so there's this dramatic moment where we're going to be there. You're going to hear this. By the way, you hear it now. You're going to hear this. Those of you in this room that know the Lord, we're going to be watching these angels. We're going to be seeing the bowls poured out. We're going to hear him say, it is done. And I want you to know what's going to happen next. So let's go on. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, there was a great earthquake. But it's not going to be an earthquake like this one. Look what this earthquake does. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The greatest, most powerful earthquake ever in human existence. And notice this, the great city was divided into three parts. Again, we don't know for sure what great city it is, but representing the great Babylon, I think this is probably Rome. And notice, divided in three parts, there may be a picture here of kind of the judgment of the unholy trinity, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. This is just so dramatic. It's shaking the earth. Notice this. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It's like, this is it. The final judgment, wiping everything out, you're done. And look what happens here. Then every island fled away. All of the islands are going to be dissolved into the oceans. If you want to get to Hawaii, ladies, this might be a good one to tell your husband, honey, before the great tribulation, could you take me to Hawaii? And I'm not being flip. I'm making a point. There'll be no islands. Hawaii's going to be gone. Everything's going to be wiped out. But it's not just the islands. Look what it says here. It says the islands fled away and the mountains were not found. The earthquake is going to be so violent and shake so hard that all the mountains of the earth are going to collapse to be flat. Mount Everest, gone, flattened. You can literally walk over the top of it by simply walking around the earth. And the Bible says at the same time that God levels all the mountains, he's going to raise up Jerusalem, it tells us in other portions of Scripture. He's going to raise it up, and it will be the mountain of God in the earth. And it says his throne will be there, and we will go there from year to year, celebrating the feasts of the Lord and rejoicing with one another, giving God worship and glory and having the greatest barbecue you could ever imagine. Is that going to be amazing or what? That's our future. But all the mountains thrown down, everything violently done, what a shaking that will be. And again, that's why we have to be standing on the rock that can't be shaken, because that's going to be the only thing left standing is our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're standing on anything else that you consider to be a rock today, you need to jump off of it and get onto the rock, Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that's going to keep you from being shaken and destroyed. And notice this, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds. Some say maybe as much as 125 pounds. Now imagine if we're in this room and 100-pound hailstones, chunks of ice, start falling from heaven. Do you think we'd be safe in here in this room? It'd bust right through this ceiling. It'd smash us right where we are. In your car, you wouldn't be safe. In your home, you wouldn't be safe. As a matter of fact, there's probably nowhere you could go but underground. For those that maybe could find someplace underground to go as this great hailstorm begins to fall on the earth. And notice the result. Rather than repentance again, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. I find this very interesting and also appropriate for the situation, because these are those that have said, we not only hate God, we're going to blaspheme him. We want nothing to do with him. Do you know what the penalty for blasphemy in Scripture was? Stoning to death. And God will literally begin to stone those on the earth with these giant hailstones because of their rejection of God. Now, again, this is a heavy passage. I said that when we began. This is not the kind of thing that you want to read to lift yourself up, so to speak. But here's the good news. The good news is this. God's given us an out. We don't have to go through this. You don't have to be here. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and maybe for the first time, God is opening your eyes that you need Christ. You realize I've been playing, rather than being a believer, somebody says that I'm a make-believer. Right? Don't be a make-believer. Be a believer. And how do you do that? You have to humble yourself. Confess your sin to God. We're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. But you just pray, God, forgive me of my sin. I know that I'm guilty before you. Wash me clean, and I give my life to you. And the Bible says you'll be born again. And you won't be caught ashamed without your garments, but you'll be robed in the righteousness of Christ, and you'll never have anything to do with this other than watching it from the wedding supper of the Lamb, seated with Jesus and all the believers throughout time, celebrating in heaven for the future that we've already begun, and we're going to be living forever with Him. If you know the Lord, it's a glorious future. If you don't, it's a very dim future. Here's what God offers you today. You can make that choice. It's up to you what you do with it. And I want to give you an opportunity to make that decision as we finish today. So let's pray and do that. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to come to know you and by your word. Lord, you said you sent your son. He died for us on a cross. And Lord, for all who believe in his sacrifice and his blood being spilled, we can be forgiven. I thank you, Lord, for those in here today that already know you. They're already a part of your family. And I thank you that we're not going to go through this great tribulation or anything, Lord, that has to do with your wrath. For you have not appointed us to wrath, but to righteousness in Christ. And I thank you for that, God, and I praise you for that. And I rejoice, Lord, with other believers in here for what you've done for us. But God, my heart this morning is for those in here that don't know you. And undoubtedly, Lord, with this many people gathered, there's bound to be some who don't know you. If that's you this morning, for the first time, God has shown you that you really don't know him. Maybe it's been religion. Maybe you didn't even pretend it was religion. You're just checking things out. But God is saying to you this morning, I love you. I died for you. This was not intended for you. It's intended for the devil and his angels and all that join themselves with the enemy. But God has given you a place in heaven, a place of joy and rejoicing and at the table, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Make that choice this morning. Begin right now. If that's you, confess your sin to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you and tell him that you believe that he died for you on the cross and receive him as your Lord and as your Savior. And the Bible says if you do that, you will be born again. Father, thank you, Lord, for those you brought into the kingdom this morning. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, as we see what the future is for those that turn against you, Lord, give us a deeper and greater love to speak the truth in love to them, to have a burden for the lost, to warn them. Or whether we're popular or not, and I know we won't be, but God, that we might lay ourselves down, even as you laid yourself down, that we might be a witness. God, give us boldness. Fill us with your spirit and use us for your glory in the days in which we live. And we thank you, God, for the work you've done this morning. In Jesus' name.